All right, well, good morning, brothers in Christ. It is so good to be back and to be with you all again after a two-week absence. And I'm sure you miss Mike Casey, and I miss Richard, obviously, and I miss John and Larry and Harold and all the other faith walkers that have gone on before us. But just imagine, they are seated at the table with our Lord as we speak and as we meet. And what a feast they're having. Can't you just see them singing and praising and sitting and listening? What a blessed hope we share. As the old saying goes, be it ever so humble, there's no place like home. And my wife and I are glad to be back after our 6.7 thousand kilometer or 4.1 thousand mile drive to and from Corpus Christi. Let me see if I can point it out to you here, right there on the wall hanging of Texas that we have hanging behind me on the wall. And so from the north to the south of the U.S. as we've done in the past. We hadn't seen our son, our daughter-in-law, and three grandkids since driving there in March. As you will recall, our seven-year-old granddaughter had heart surgery this past July, so they couldn't come to Canada in the summer. But praise God, she has more than fully recovered. And on the outside, there's only a 6-plus-inch scar down the middle of her chest to show for it. I was telling Chris earlier this week that my wife and I watched in disbelief as she put on a gymnastics performance for us while we were there, which included countless cartwheels, backflips, somersaults, etc. And all the while I was thinking, slow down, girl, you're going to rip those stitches wide open. But she came through it without a blink. It will be 4 years since they were here in Canada last, but we are praying for a wintry Christmas reunion here. I've said it before and I'll say it again, but driving from top to bottom and back again through the United States keeps reminding me of how blessed y'all are with such a diversity of cultures and geography. On our 26-hour drive to Austin, Texas, we crossed the border at Windsor, Detroit, stayed overnight in Terre Haute, Indiana, Malvern, Arkansas, drooled at the countless chestnut trees and other farm supplies for sale at the Rural King chain store in southern Illinois, did our fair share of people gazing at the Walmartians we stopped in along the way, saw the white fields of cotton ready for harvest in Arkansas and Texas, and then after a one-night stay at my son's in Austin, drove another 3.5 hours further south to Corpus Christi. And if you need further evidence of God's awesome provision, take a moment to look on Google Maps at the thousands of miles of coastal barrier islands and prime waterfront real estate along the western Gulf shore. The Gulf waters were beautifully warm and clean for swimming and surfing, and the endless beaches were uncrowded. And then on the way home, we took a 32-hour, more easterly route, passing through Louisiana, staying overnight in Vicksburg, Mississippi, Anderson, South Carolina, gazing in awe at the beautiful fall colors in the treed mountains of Virginia and West Virginia, before staying overnight in Fairmont, West Virginia. Our hotel check-in host there was a native and responded to my "Why is it called West Virginia?" question with a half-hour history lesson on how and why they seceded from Virginia before the start of the Civil War, and how the entire state, get this, only has a population of 1.8 million people, slightly more than Greater Milwaukee has. Then heading home towards the border, being amazed at the endless vineyards along the southern shore of Lake Erie before crossing back into Canada across the Peace Bridge in Buffalo, New York. Here's a fun fact for our resident New Yorker, Tom. Do you know how much wine New York State produces per year? Well, they are...
No, but I believe they consume more than they produce.
I have no doubt. They are the third largest producer in the U.S. behind, obviously, California, and then Washington State. And then number three is New York at 28 million gallons of wine per year, or 3.5% of the total. Interesting, eh, for some northerly state. Well, enough of that. Let's dig into Luke 10, as it's a long chapter and, no surprise, full of good stuff for us to learn and apply. As you can imagine, on our drives through the U.S., we have lots of time on our hands, and I forget to prepare any audiobooks to listen to. So every now and then, I would scan the radio stations for something worthwhile to listen to. Amazing how many Christian stations there are in some states. On a couple of occasions, we came across talks given by Alistair Begg from the Truth for Life Ministry, who I like. And in one of his talks, he said this, which fits in with what John Piper says in an article that Chris sent me earlier in the week. Alistair Begg said, "We need to be careful to take the time to first understand Scripture before we go rushing off to apply Scripture." So I thought that was wise. Last week, you will recall that Luke 9 started out with the subheading, "Jesus sends out the 12. Well, this week, Luke 10 starts with the subheading, "Jesus sends out the 72. Interesting, eh? He's clearly cranking up the speed and urgency of his ministry as he knows his days on earth are drawing to an end. Indeed, he predicts his death twice in Luke 9 last week. So I'm just going to select a few passages from Luke 10, since there's way too much content to cover in today's talk, and just share on them. So starting in verse 2, Jesus told them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Go, I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. Do not take a purse or bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road." Well, this time of year in the Northern Hemisphere, it's a time of harvest. So Jesus' analogy here should be especially meaningful to us now as we drive through the countryside like we did and see the white fields of cotton ready for harvesting or the endless fields of corn, soybeans, etc. Or perhaps you, like I, are an avid gardener and this is one of your busiest times of year as you harvest the fruits of your labors. I'm up to almost 400 different things that I grow here on our small farm, and that includes over 30 different kinds of fruit. And one of my many pleasures is to walk through my gardens and orchards and see what I can finally harvest after working and waiting so long. And hopefully the weather or disease or insects or critters haven't taken it before I get to it. When I got home this week, one of the first things I did after letting the ducks and chicken out after being cooped up for 2 weeks was to walk through my gardens and orchards. Even though we'd had early frosts, hard frosts, starting October 2nd this year, I found a handful of ripe goji berries on a new variety I purchased this year. My evergreen raspberry bushes are still full of ripening berries, even though the repeated freeze thaws has ruined the taste. Same with my ever-bearing varieties of strawberries. So when I read this passage, I think of the Lord having spent so much time preparing for his harvest. Remember the beautiful summary I've heard several times in the past that we find in Ephesians 1 and 2 about all that God, the most awesome gardener ever, or Lord of the harvest, as we learn here, has done. And there are at least six things that the Lord has done. Listen carefully to these and feel very blessed indeed. God chose you before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. God predestined you to be his son through Jesus Christ. God saved you through Jesus' blood and your sins have been forgiven. God will make his will known to you with all wisdom and understanding. God sealed you with the promised Holy Spirit. And last but not least, you are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for you to do. And now, no surprise, God's perfect harvest is plentiful. But shame on us, the workers are few. Sounds like a post-COVID reality, doesn't it, when we see all the help wanted signs on every business, small and large, and indeed every truck on the road. The icing on our cake is found in Ephesians 2:10, when God wraps up all that he has done for us and says we are his handiwork, his design, his plan, his creation, and he's done everything for us, including preparing good works in advance for us to do. but the workers are few. Why is that? Moving on in verses 8 and 11, Jesus repeats this phrase that he instructs them to tell both the people that accept their message and those that reject it. He says to tell them the kingdom of God has come near to you. How do you interpret the kingdom of God? Do you give it much thought? My son and daughter-in-law thankfully repeat the Lord's Prayer each and every night with our three grandkids. So those kids know it well from a very early age. How about you when you repeat it and say, thy kingdom come? What do you understand it to mean? I looked it up on the internet, and here's a few opinions. As believers in Jesus, we acknowledge God as our king. Praying thy kingdom come means we desire for his sovereign rule over our lives here on earth as we submit to his authority and yield to his control in every aspect of our existence. Likewise, praying thy kingdom come means we earnestly yearn for God's reign to be established throughout the whole earth and over every human being. We pray thy kingdom come so that God's sovereign rule will come now and in the future in its fullness and permanence. First and foremost, the Lord's dominion must be evident in the lives of his followers. Praying thy kingdom come means us asking the Heavenly Father to help us in our own lives to be faithful, obedient, authentic, and effective Christians. We spread God's kingdom not only with words, but more importantly, through our actions and the observable qualities of our character. Ouch, that hurts, doesn't it? We also know that from Scripture, that God wants all sinners to be saved. So in Christ's model for prayer, we have confirmation that intercessory prayer for the salvation of souls is a worthwhile endeavor. Praying thy kingdom come is the same as saying, dear Lord, please open the hearts of my loved ones, friends, co-workers, neighbors, to receive your gift of salvation in Jesus Christ. God's kingdom will expand as more people turn to Christ for salvation. Moving on, I love this next portion of Luke 10. Have a listen as I read it, starting in verse 17. The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. Jesus replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Now that's a packed few verses, isn't it? Let's take a minute to look more closely. Returned with joy. How often after embarking on the Lord's work do you and I return with joy? Remember, it's the second fruit of the Spirit, so it must have something to do with being fully surrendered and yielded to the Holy Spirit. Even demons submit to us in your name. There's a claim I'm not sure many of us can make. Have you grown too accustomed to this world to even think about demons, let alone acknowledge their reality around and, more importantly, against us? I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Think about those few words for a second. The incredibly powerful enemy falling from heaven. And if Jesus said it was like lightning, then it must have been fast and furious. And what made Satan fall in such a dramatic way? It obviously had something to do with the ministry of the 72 disciples. I have given you authority to overcome all the power of the enemy. Wow. Was that just the 72 that Jesus gave that to, or does that extend to us here and now? That's one of your table questions, as I certainly don't have all the answers or all the experience to answer that. Chris sent me a nice link from John Piper earlier this week on the topic entitled Our Signs and Wonders for Today. And I'll share a couple snippets from what Piper says on the topic because it was quite good. He says, here are two stacks of books by evangelical pastors and teachers. One stack argues that signs and wonders, like healings, were designed by God to help people recognize and believe in the Son of God, and then to vindicate the authority of his apostles as they laid the foundation for the church with their inspired teachings and writings. After the apostles died, and writings were gathered in the New Testament, the place of signs and wonders was passed, and we should not seek them today. The other stack of books, however, argues that signs and wonders should be sought and performed today in Jesus' name. the reason we don't see so many is because of how little expectancy there is in the church. But God is at work doing a new thing in our day, awakening the church to the reality of these things. Piper goes on to say, I read these two stacks of books, I comb the scriptures, I pray, and I wind up again and again somewhere in the middle with a lot of uncertainty. Those books and authors who are on the side of it, that these things were limited to the age of apostles, cite verses like Acts 5:12, which many signs and wonders were done among the people by the hands of the apostles, not by the hands of all the Christians. He also cites 2 Corinthians 12:12 and Hebrews 2:4 as similar evidences that signs and wonders were only the domain of the early apostles. However, the books and authors that are on the side of it still happen today cite verses like John 14:12, where Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works I do." Whatever this means in detail, it surely seems to suggest continuity between the signs and wonders of Jesus and the ministry of those who believe, not just apostles. So the first piece of evidence is that Jesus seems to teach a continuity between his ministry and the ministry of the church. He does not say, make healing part of the ministry while I am here, but not after I am gone. He says the second piece of evidence is the fact that in the book of Acts, it is not just the apostles who do signs and wonders. Two deacons, two of the seven chosen in Acts 6, Stephen and Philip, also do signs and wonders as part of their ministry. Finally, the last piece of evidence is that in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul teaches that in the church, there were gifts of healing, miracles for various believers, not just for the apostles. So what shall we say to these two views? Virtually all the great pastors and teachers of history that Piper admires and that have fed him over the years belong to the first group, who believe the signs and wonders were only for the apostolic age. Greats like John Calvin, Martin Luther, John Owen, Jonathan Edwards, George Whitefield, Spurgeon, Benjamin Warfield, and indeed even his own father. But he was not fully persuaded by their case. On the other hand, there does seem to be something unique about the way God did signs and wonders in the ministry of Jesus and his apostles. So what I think, says Piper, I can say for our guidance is this. On one hand, we ought to honor the uniqueness of Jesus and the apostles in that revelatory moment in history that gave us the foundational doctrines of faith and life in the New Testament. On the other hand, we ought to be open to the real possibility that this too might be a unique moment in history. And in this moment, it may well be God's purpose to pour out his spirit in unprecedented revival. Revival of love for Christ and zeal for worship and compassion for lost people and a missionary thrust with signs and wonders. He ends up by saying this, which I thought was quite neat. I want to have my keel deep and stable in the once for all biblical revelation of God. And I want to have my sails unfurled to every movement of God's spirit upon the deeps. So he uses the analogy of a boat with his keel and his sails. There is so much more contained in this chapter, but for the sake of time, I'm going to close. So the closing conclusions, applications, and so on. I think Jesus gave us the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is contained in Luke 10, to show and teach and instruct that each of us, all of us, can do some wonders by helping the least and the lost. For which of us cannot show the smallest kindness in helping someone sick or naked or imprisoned? Remember in Matthew 25, 35 to 36, he clearly teaches what the difference will be when we pass from this life to the next between what he calls are the sheep and the goats. He says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. And I was in prison and you visited me." Have a listen to this song I came across and added to my playlist a while ago. Clearly, it wasn't a coincidence that one of my favorite American singers chose this topic to sing about. And when I looked at the chapter for the first time as I began to prepare my talk, it was clear to me I needed to include this song as my closing, as it more than aptly deals with the application or so what. Our second table question this morning deals with this subject. And I was thinking to myself earlier in the week how nice it would be if someone for each table would summarize and send out their table thoughts, conclusions to the rest of the group so each of us could benefit from the whole. I'll read the words of the song to you first, since the singer was born in Paragould, Arkansas, and sings it with quite a twang. And you Midwesterners might be like me when I go through some drive-through windows in the southern states and have to embarrassingly ask the person serving me to repeat themselves several times before I understand what they're saying. So the song is called He Reached Down, and the singer is Iris Dement. A certain man one day did go down to Jericho, fallen among thieves along the way. Well, they stripped him, then they fled, leaving him for dead, lying on the side of the road. And then the priest came passing by. He crossed over to the other side. Then the Levite came, and he did just the same. When the Samaritan heard his cry, he just could not pass on by. He dressed his wounds, and he carried him to the nearest inn. Well, he reached down. He reached down. He got right there on the ground. He reached down, and he touched the pane. He paid the keeper the amount that was due. If you need more, he said, I'm good for that too. He reached down, he touched the pane. And then the scribes and the Pharisees brought the adulteress in for Jesus to see. Lord, she sinned. Now the law says she must be stoned. If there's a one of you that's without sin, he said, you can cast the first stone in. One by one they left, leaving Jesus and the woman alone. Well, he reached down, he got right there on the ground. He reached down, and he touched the pane. Well, no accusers are left that I see, and woman, neither do I condemn thee. He reached down, and he touched her pain. In the Bible, a story is told about a traveler at the end of life's road. He's at the gates of the kingdom, and the master says, come on in, for I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was cold, you put shoes on my feet. When I was in prison, there was you who came to see about me. Well, you reached down, you reached down. You got right there on the ground. You reached down, and you touched my pain. When you did it to the least of these, he said, you were doing it unto me. You reached down, and you touched my pain. So sit back, guys, close your eyes, and have a listen to what the Lord would have you do.
He reached out.
Well, suffice it to say that there's a lot of pain in the world today, and Jesus had an answer for that and a prescription, and I think it involves you and I. Amen.